I don't know that it's any different than any other part of the Bible, because I believe that it's all inspired by God and consistent, and real confident of that. But 2 Corinthians sure has some tough things to deal with. But 2 Corinthians 12, let me read it and take a look at a couple things. Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. Remember, Paul just finished up talking about what he boasts in. You know, he says, are they servants of Christ? I more so, in far more labors and far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys and dangers of rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and in thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is a daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. Because who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? If I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. The God and the Father of the Lord Jesus, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the ethnarch under Archias, the king, was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me. And I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall, and so escaped his hands. Paul's boasting. Doesn't sound like boasting to me, you know. You would think that it was near whining, you know, talk about those things. But it was Paul's boasting. And hopefully we can have a better understanding after today why he considered that something to boast about, something to boast in. Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable, but I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. Paul spent some time and had an amazing vision. All we can say, he doesn't even know quite what happened. He says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in body, I do not know, or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. Such a man was caught up in the third heaven, speaking about himself. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast except in regard to my weakness. For if I wish to boast, I shall not be foolish. For if I do wish to boast, I shall not be foolish, for I shall be speaking the truth. But I refrain from this, so that no one may credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, this is a pretty profound, we've probably all heard of this, but it's pretty profound. And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I entreated the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. That is maybe one of the most important understandings that we can come to about our Father. My grace is sufficient for you, God said to him, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. I have become foolish. You yourselves compel me. Actually, I shall not have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am a nobody. the signs of the true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. For in what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not become a burden to you? Forgive me this wrong. Here, that's sarcastic, by the way. Here, for this third time, I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden to you, for I do not seek what is yours, but you. For children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. Again, Paul's expressing that he's ministering as a preacher, as a teacher, but in the role of a father. And he's accentuating that again. And this was a difficult thing for them to understand. They wanted to accept the cultural norm, the cultural appearance, the cultural look of a leader, of a spiritual leader. And Paul is reiterating again that he's addressing them as a father. I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. If I love you the more, am I to be loved the less? Be that as it may, I did not burden you myself. Nevertheless, crafty fellow that I am, I took you in by deceit. A little more sarcasm than Paul. Certainly, I have not taken advantage of you through any of those whom I have sent to you, have I? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Titus did not take advantage of you, did he? Did we not conduct ourselves in the same spirit and walk in the same steps? All this time you have been thinking that we are defending ourselves to you. Actually, it is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for you, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish. That perhaps there may be strife, jealousy, anger, tempers, disputes, slanders, gossips, arrogance, disturbances. I am afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and have not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced. So, Paul again. I guess the thing that it's been six, eight weeks that I've been reading this over on a regular basis and studying. And I think that it probably takes that long to get through to me because it's so countercultural. It's so countercultural. We definitely see the blessing of God as our cultural view of prosperity. And as we were talking this morning, we all believe that we are given and blessed with manifest destiny. You know, the right to pursue peace and happiness and pursue our dreams and go after them in our life we can make of it what we want. That's very contrary to what the Bible says as a believer. As a believer, God says that we're bought with a price. Our lives are no longer our own. Therefore, glorify God in our bodies. And we read that and we hear it, but we really hold precedence with our American perspective that we have the right to prosperity and to be blessed. And we even hold that if God is involved in this and God's a successful God, that God's going to bless us materially, that God's going to make our lives easy, that God's going to take our troubles away. We certainly sell Christianity that way too. You know, you come to Jesus and you can have a sucker, you know, or we'll give you a free hat or something. You know, we sell Jesus as making your life better or sweeter or something fun. Which part of death is fun? You know, death means death. Now this isn't a, you know, some would say, well, David, you're awful negative. Well, there is nothing negative. We are allowed, the gospel is that we are allowed to have a relationship with God. We are allowed to have God as our Father. We are allowed to be in intimate relationship with God. And beyond that, we are allowed to be free from Satan and the bondage of sin. And yes, we might think that sin is fun and sin is enjoyable and this world's enjoyable. But we are allowed freely by the grace of God to have a relationship with Him. That is the most profound, invaluable thing that we could ever know. That is, the value of that is beyond nature, that we can be right with God. We can be, and God calls us to be, in that intimate, initial creation relationship that Adam and Eve had with Him. That's what God created in perfection in the garden. God created them so that He could outpour Himself into Adam and Eve, and they would outpour themselves back to God. And that intimate fellowship was the sweetest perfection. That was the garden. See, that was the garden. That was the best that you could ever hope for. And God has done everything necessary to allow us to go enter in again to that relationship with Him. Unencumbered by sin. Now, in this world, we will have strife. You know, in that world, they did. You know, it appeared that Satan was on the earth still. And Satan was still, you know, what is really profound about it in thinking, and you'll have to excuse me, this isn't a complete thought, but it's certainly a thought that I've been thinking about quite a bit these days, because he references, remember in the last chapter, he referenced, you know, and as Eve was deceived by the serpent. So I went back and read the Genesis account a few times and thinking about what happened there. The devil was still held power. It was his dominion on the earth. He was given that right and that authority. And yet were Adam and Eve in unbroken fellowship with God? Yes. And they lived there. Were they tormented by Satan? No, they were not tormented by Satan. In fact, Satan held no power over them. Satan could not, in spite of the fact that it was his world, he could hold no power over them. Okay? And it wasn't until that they submitted to Satan and were disobedient to God that sin began to reign in them and in the world. But so how are we, in effect? We talked about last week, and I think it's a very important one to understand, that we are to be like Christ. Okay? I mean, it says that. And the Bible says that continuously. We're to be like Christ. How did Christ live His life out in the world? Did he live in a now of all the people for Satan to take down, who would be his number one dude? The Messiah, the one who was since he took down Adam and Eve, the only hope for man was a Messiah, was somebody who to pay the price for sin, to allow people to be redeemed again to God. Okay. Did Satan realize that Jesus was the Messiah? Yeah, at a point he did. I don't know if he realized that as a little kid, if he knew about it as a little kid. It seems like he had some effect on the ruler at the time and killed all the babies, and it seemed like he was trying to destroy him. But then it doesn't ever talk about, you know, there was no, you know, beyond normal lightning strikes in Nazareth, you know. Where the fight was on. Because, I mean, the people didn't really realize what did they say when Jesus came back? They go, oh yeah, that's the carpenter's son. I mean, how did this guy become such a wise rabbi? How did this guy become a worker of miracles? How did this guy become this? This guy was just a carpenter's son. There wasn't really an apparent, him growing up, some attack, perpetual attack by Satan. But when Satan realized, when Jesus entered into his ministry at 30 or so, Satan realized this is the Messiah. In the same thing, Satan came at him hard and directly. And really, we talked about it, I think, last week, that they went out in the desert and had this catastrophic fight. You know, he spent 40 days in the desert being tempted by Satan. Okay, this is like, let's get it done here, and let's draw the line in the sand and be done. And after that, it doesn't appear that ever happened again, where Jesus was tempted by Satan. Okay, in the rest of the New Testament, now was the fight on? Was Satan trying to kill him and destroy the Messiah? Yes. How so? Other people, It wasn't a direct attempt by. He knew that he could not tempt personally Jesus and destroy him, get him to be disobedient. So he gave up on that tactic after that. I believe. And he went. That doesn't mean that Jesus, you know, wasn't. If he would have been willing to be disobedient to God, he was tempted in every way as we are. And he was tempted during that time, but he had victory over it. So Satan began to attack him through other people, through his control over other people primarily. I mean, huge. I mean, it was radical. Satan's strong power on him, even in his own town when he went back into Nazareth, and he was teaching, and he came in, he was doing a few miracles. It says that he was very limited because of their lack of faith. Okay. Their lack of faith. He only did few miracles, works of power and healing in there because the people were, that's just the carpenter's son. I mean, come on. You know? That isn't really even a rabbi. You know, we don't remember him going to rabbi school, you know, doing it. I mean, he didn't, and that, seriously, that was a big deal. He was addressed as a rabbi, but they weren't sure, wait, we don't remember him going to rabbi school. I mean, that's my implication. But they were astounded when he came and said, where did this guy come from? I mean, and yet they were all full on Boise State's winning. We're somebody, you know? I mean, they were all, this is our guy. He's from our town. I mean, this guy's a rabbi. He's a worker of miracles. I mean, they were pretty, wow, you know, this guy's from Nazareth. Oh, we're going to get on the map. I mean, everybody's always looked down on us, but no more, you know, we're going to be somebody, you know, as Nazareth. But look at the effect. I mean, I cannot help but see this as Satan is a very obvious expression of Satan trying to destroy Jesus. Because here they are. Jesus stands up even in the temple, reads a passage from the Old Testament, sits down, and they're all quiet, and they wait for him to explain, and he begins to talk. And at first they go, wow, this guy is so wise. I mean, we're not talking days. We're not talking long. We're talking, he started talking, and they're all going, wow, this guy's really, you know, smart. This guy's really wise. How did he get to be so wise coming from our town? You know, but they were astounded by his teaching. And then the next sentence, then he begins to talk. Then he makes an expression about a prophet is not welcome in his own home. And you guys are truly hypocrites. Boom. I mean, that fast. The scribes, the Pharisees, the rabbis in that town, he was in the synagogue, all the people of that town immediately tried to get a hold of him and go throw him off the cliff that the town was built on and stone him. About that fast. You know, in the midst when they were sitting there. And they, you know, it wasn't like they had days to stew about this or something. I mean, was that Satan trying to kill the Messiah? Yeah. Because I am confident that Satan was as confused about how the kingdom of God would be set up on this earth as most of the Jews were, as everybody was. Nobody understood how Jesus was going, how God's kingdom was going to be set up on earth. They thought that as we understand in a future time what will happen, that Jesus will come and rule and reign as the king in a dictatorship. Not a democracy, you know. In a dictatorship, he will rule as a benevolent, perfect king in the what we might say is the millennium or in a period of time later to come. They thought that would happen now. They thought when the Messiah came, that's what he will do. He will establish his kingdom on earth. So did Satan. He thought when he came and he said, oh no, the Messiah is here. I've had rule and authority on this, and I realize that if the Messiah sets up his kingdom on earth, I'm in trouble. So I can't let this happen. I gotta kill the guy. And he thought that if he killed Jesus, he'd have victory. Again, you know, to me, one of the sides and things that's been astounding to me is so often true is God, a loving Father, allowed Satan to do his work for him. You know, to work on Jesus. What Satan thought he was going to trash and destroy, God, the most profound, important event that's happened for us on earth, that Jesus died and rose again. What Satan thought was a victory was actually his ultimate defeat on doing it. So Satan began to work through other people. I believe that is the same thing in our life and what happens. And I believe that we are to get to a point where we have that victory. We stand in victory, where we walk in victory, you know, where we're not, you know, confounded and tempted and can't resist a, you know, Hershey's kiss on the countertop or whatever it might be. I mean, you know, it's profound how we live in this pretty, pardon me, pathetic existence of the flesh, you know, where we're just bound up rather than being bond servants of the King. I mean, this is the most profound thing that can happen. We can be children of the living God. We can walk underneath a perfect, loving Father. The most important thing that we can recognize and realize in our lives is that we have a loving Father who is omnipotent. That means all-powerful. Who is omniscient. That means all-knowing. Who is sovereign, able to control circumstances. Who is all-loving, perfect love. Cares about us. That we have a perfect Father who not only wants to and desires to, but is able to do what is best for His children. Okay? We couldn't live in a better situation. Where especially in the midst of this world, where Satan has rule and dominion outside of our sonship, outside of us being sons and daughters of God, Satan controls everything else. Okay? Kingdoms, riches, you know, he offered them to Jesus, remember? And that wasn't a deal. He says, I have been given the right and the authority to hand over and do what I want with all the kingdoms of the world. Do you think Satan blesses with riches? Yes, he tried to do it to Jesus. You know, he took Jesus up to a place, and I don't know quite how this happened. It must have been one high hill. You know, but he took Jesus to a place where he saw all the riches in the kingdom of this world. And you know, that was profound. I mean, at the time, there was certainly centralized accumulated mass and piles of silver, you know, and gold that kings had because they controlled wealth. And he showed them all the wealth and all the power of this world and said, you know what? I have been given authority to hand that to who I want and to give that to who I want. So if you'll serve me, I'll give it to you. So do you think Satan is willing to, if you'll serve me, I'll give you a bone. You know, I'll give you a little. I'll bless your life with monetary wealth in doing that. It's not to say, I mean, God ultimately owns the cattle on a thousand hills, the wealth in every mine. Those are psalms that we sing in a song. And God created this world and God can distribute. But in this world, when we're under the subjection or under the authority of Satan, he has the right to hand out to achieve his purposes and his will whatever he wants in this world. He tried that with Jesus. He tried it ultimately with Jesus. Says you can have it all. So you know this wasn't like a minor. You can have this kingdom over here. He says you can have it all if you'll worship me. And he does that today too. He does that today to us in a world. We tend to think of prosperity only comes from God because God's a successful God. Be very careful of that. The issue is who are you serving. Prosperity isn't wrong. Wealth isn't wrong. Who are you serving? Who are you ultimately serving? That's the question. And the truth is that when you look at Paul, it's a pretty different perspective than what we have. You know, we in spite of what we read in the Word, we want to think that God will treat us like a spoiled little kid and just give us what we want. I mean, doesn't he say that? If we do such and such and act a certain way and think kind of a way, he'll give us the desires of a heart. Right? And man, I really want stuff. You know? I really want this and I want that and I want things different and I want things and God says he'll give us the desires of a heart. He says he'll give you the desires of your heart when the desires of your heart are submitted and surrendered to him. Now, does that mean that you're not going to get the desires of your heart? No, you absolutely are. That means you're going to be truly fulfilled, truly content when we're submitted to Him. The problem is that Satan says, okay, the desires of your heart are this. This is what I want. And he's talking about our flesh. Well, this is what I feel. This is what I want. I want this. I want that. This is what I want. This is what would make me happy. So aren't you going to give me that, God? Well, Satan says he will. All right, I guess I'll go that way. You know, and that's this world. That's what we do. But those desires, God rechange and reorients those desires. Because what really matters? Does it really matter what we want? If you want a blue truck or a red truck? You know? If you want a bouncy ball or a basketball? You know, doing it? I mean, does it really matter? That's just what we want. Okay? So, if it changes, if what we want changes, it is fulfillment. It is contentment. It is peace. The only way we will know that is by our desires reorient. See you later. Is by our desires reorienting to God. And then we truly will be happy and content because our desires will be His desires. Instead of what? Instead of us lusting and longing and wishing and hoping and feeling empty and unfulfilled because our desires are not submitted to Him, because our desires are not given to Him. Look, instead, again, is it the best thing to spoil your children, to give them whatever they want? Any person who's a parent realizes that's a road to hell. In the house, and probably eternally. That's an ugly, ugly thing. A spoiled child is an ugly thing. This is not, he's not content, he's not secure, he's not at peace, and he's never satisfied. That's the insatiableness of it. Okay? This is not the best thing to spoil your kid and just give them what they want. What do you give them? What is best for them? Okay? You give them what is best for them. And we have the obligation as parents to discern what is best for them. That's what you give to them. For the sweetest thing in life is to know that we have a Father and we live under a Father and under the control and the authority and the ability of a Father who not only knows what's best for us but can give it to us. Who takes care of us perfectly. We should evaluate every situation in life by that. Okay? And this is really what Paul's getting to here. Okay? That my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. What Paul is really getting to is his reflection that he's under a perfect God who knows best. I mean, would any of us ever choose to have, therefore, I am well content? Would any of us say, okay, for me to be content, what do I need? Weakness, insults, distresses, persecutions, difficulties. Okay, that would make me content. Who's going to say that? I mean, none of us are going to say that, right? We're going to say peace, joy, sunshine, my wife would say. Whatever. That these are the things that are going to make me content, okay, in life. But what did Paul say? I am content. Why is he content? Because of his circumstances that seem like they're good things, that seem like they're happy things, that seem like they're things that would bring contentment? No. Because he's content knowing that his Father is doing only what's best for him. That his purpose in his life, his joy in his life is to what? Is to bring glory to God. And therein lies the big difference. Are we alive to ourselves or are we alive to God? Is our purpose in life to bring glory to ourselves, to bring happiness to ourselves, to fulfill ourselves, to bring satisfaction to ourselves? Is that our purpose and our drive in life? Or is our purpose and drive in life to bring happiness to God and fulfillment to God and completion to the glory of God in this earth? Because that is the difference. Because if our happiness, if my purpose in life still, if I still have the remnant of myself alive, if I am not dead to myself, if my flesh is still in control, then let me tell you what. Weakness, insults, distresses, persecutions, and difficulties suck. Okay? And are not good. You know? This is not happy. This is not content. Are you kidding me? This is frustrating. You're a loser. You know? I'm a loser if that's happening. This is not going well. You know, by cultural standards, by my own standards, by people around me standards, this is not good. If I am about prospering myself, fulfilling myself, that is not happy. What Paul says is if he is about fulfilling the glory of God, he is about bringing glory to God. And he realizes that God knows best how to do that. God says, what does he say? My grace is sufficient for you. You might seem that this is really ugly, that this is really bad, that you don't like it doing it. Let me tell you what. My unmerited favor for you is sufficient to, and it's not just shut up and be quiet. It's no. It's sufficient. It is enough to bring that contentment, that happiness. Sufficient. It's enough, okay, to do it. For, and he knew, God knows, and Paul knew, power, the power of God is perfected in weakness. Okay? Not in self-exaltation. Not in self-fulfillment. Not in self-actualization. Not in self-realization. Not that fulfillment, that power is perfected in weakness. Okay? And that is such a strong truth. I mean, all of you probably have heard the story about Paul's thorn in the flesh, right? You know, and it's a statement that people have spent far too much, as far as I'm concerned, time trying to define what that was. What was that? His eyes didn't work right. He was kind of blind. Was that a speech impediment? Was it some other physical affliction? I don't know. It could have been. A thorn in the flesh. A thorn, the word thorn in this case, and there's different words for it, but the word thorn in this case means a pointed object. Okay? It means something with a point on it. And flesh means flesh. The word flesh is body. So, you could extrapolate and say that this was something that physically bothered him. Okay? The point is that it was something that was consciously relentless in his life. Okay? We know that. I think God didn't make it clear. If God wanted us to know what it was, God would have told us. Then we could have all said, ooh, if you have bad eyes, that must be a thorn in your flesh. But God was very careful not to do that. He didn't give us a definition of what it was, a thorn in the flesh. I think purposely, probably. So, you know, somebody that stuttered, we didn't go, that was a thorn in the flesh. You know what he says, and what we can understand, and what we can absolutely know, because it means this. It says, a messenger of Satan to buffet him. And the word in this case, buffet, I don't know what, some of your Bibles probably say torment. Okay? It's, you know, it's verse 7, you know, and yours probably say torment. And the New American Standard means, I was looking this up and going, I can't find the word buffet anywhere in my concordance. And I couldn't find the word buffet. And I'm going, well, there's a problem. It's right here. You know? And I have even a New American Standard concordance. I have the Strong's Concordance originally was in King James stuff, so I always have to have a King James Bible there. And then John was sweet enough to get me a New American Standard concordance, so it would coincide with the words in here. The problem is, it's the new New American Standard. The Revised and Mine's a 30-year-old one. You know? So they went back to the word torment. Torment actually isn't really the right word, as far as I'm concerned, because the word torment means torturous. Okay? And that's really not what it's about. It has a different implication. The word that was used here, in this case, translated, it probably buffet would be more. It actually, the word means to punch with a fist. That's what the word means. Okay? Beat. Okay? Yeah. So, that would be appropriate. That would be a right rendition of it. Because it means to punch with a closed fist. Okay? He said, he sent a message. God sent. Okay? It was given him. God allowed a messenger. And the word messenger, I don't know why they had translated that. The word is angel. Okay? It's the same word for angel. And most of the time, 180 times in the New Testament or something, it's translated angel. One time they translated messenger. Same word. And they translated messenger here. Why? I'm not sure. Because probably we'd have more struggle with it saying, God sent an angel from Satan. Yeah, that seems... Yeah, but this is an entity. This is an angel from Satan that God allowed to punch him with a closed fist. Okay? Now, wait a minute. Let's stop and get this perspective again. Here is a loving father. Okay? This is a perfect loving father. Why that? Now, Paul says the reason is because Paul got, he had a vision. He somehow, he says, I'm not sure what happened. God knows, he says. I'm not sure what happened, whether me or whether myself in reality or whether in the flood, I don't know. But it really did happen. God knows how it happened. I don't know how it happened, but he was lifted into the third heaven. Wherever that might be, some say it's probably heaven. And he heard words that are unspeakable by men. He saw the glory of God. Now, where this is so important for us, pertinent, is because what did Paul's perspective become? Okay? Because Paul went through a lot of tough times. I mean, every time I think I want to whine, I can just pick up 2 Corinthians here and read Paul's list and go, no, haven't been shipwrecked. Haven't been beaten 39 times. 40 times was supposed to kill you. 39 times was just before death. 5 times he was beaten with a cat of nine tails. 39 times. Beaten with rods. Stoned and left for dead. By his own friends even. He was left for dead. They left him out there under the pile of rocks, stoned. And he got up, came walking back into town. You know? I mean, this is a tough deal. What made him content? Where were his eyes? What did he keep clear in his mind? What was his vision of? Of glory. He had been somehow in the presence of God, like we're going to be eternal. He'd been in heaven. He'd been lifted up into the third heaven. He had an eternal perspective of life. And that's all that really mattered. Whatever happens here, I don't really care. You know, if this is for the glory of God, what can you do to me? Let's see. They're going to try. And they tried everything they could do to him. But it didn't really matter. Why? Because his perspective is not about, I really want that next week, or I wish I had it, or do you see the bills that just came in the mail, or whatever it might be. That wasn't his perspective. His perspective was eternal. And that allowed him to go through whatever it took. In fact, It was such a profound revelation that God says, I realize that in your weakness, I am made strong. Okay? And this, you are my servant. You are my bond servant here. And you will live in glory. You've seen that. You'll see, and it doesn't matter what happens in this world. It's all worth it. No matter what. And Paul's seen that. Doesn't matter what happens in this world. It's all worth it. So God said, I'm going to allow this to keep you in a weak state so that my power can be perfected and shown. Because I don't know what exactly would have happened. I mean, who knows? I mean, personally, I might have likely gone, you know, you guys are just idiots. I'm going to heaven, man. I mean, you guys want to come? Let's go. You don't? You're idiots. I'm going. Okay? Because that's all that matters. This is where we're going. I wouldn't say that to you guys. But I don't know where Paul would have gone. It says that God allowed this to keep him weak, to keep him beat up, so that he would always recognize his necessity of dependency on God. Okay? The most important thing, and if you could take anything away from today, I can say this. The most important state of being that you can be in is to recognize our necessity of dependency on God. That is a perpetual state. And it should be. And to the degree that we exist in that is good. Everything in this world does obvious. Independence, having lots of things, having security in bills paid, having financial security, having a house, having plenty of food, having a refrigerator full, having life insurance, having a car that works, having whatever it might be. We have all kinds of things in the world that bring us security and contentment, that we think, okay? That the devil uses to keep us from recognizing our state of existence, the only right state of existence, and that's our recognition of our necessity of dependency on God. I mean, I don't just mean food, shelter, clothing, like he says that we're to be dependent on. I mean happiness. I mean contentment. I mean victory. I mean victory over sin. I mean victory over Satan. I mean joy, peace, security. We have to recognize that those come from a right relationship with God, period. That we are entirely and completely, utterly dependent on God if we're going to have a relationship with Him. Okay? We get that turned around very quickly. Religion is very, very good at turning that around. Religion would have us believe that we do things that please God and therefore earn His blessing. No. We are completely and totally dependent on the grace of God, on the unmerited favor of God. Will submission to our King result in outward action? Yes. Faith without works is dead. You can say what you believe. You can say you believe in God. You can say you believe in the sovereignty of God. It doesn't matter. Faith without works is dead. If that does not produce the boots going in the right place, acting in the right ways, it's meaningless. It's dead. Okay? The reality is it will have a positive effect for the kingdom if we are truly submissive to God. But the bottom line is we are utterly dependent on the grace of God. We are utterly dependent on the provision of God. We are as any little child is with a perfect father. We are utterly dependent. His survival is not dependent on him. His clothing, his shelter, his food, his happiness, his joy, his direction in life, his where he's going, where he's going to sleep, where he's going to go play. Those are dependent on Dad and Mom. A perfect father who is always attentive, always there, always in control, and always doing what's best. So no matter what happens, the little kid can be content. Well, my dad's in charge here. My dad can change things. If my dad did not want this to happen, if my dad did not want this to look like this, it wouldn't, because he's God. He's not just dad, he's God. And he can change things. He is sovereign. He knows the past, present, and future. He is able to go ahead of us. I mean, it's an amazing... God is the perfect father. And that he knows those things, and he's capable of doing it. I struggle with being a father. Not only your flesh gets in the way, but are you really able to do what's best for your kid? Are you really wise, perfectly wise? No, you're not. So you struggle and stumble and try to be the best you can. That's the way it is. That's the process of sanctification. And that's why I believe that God uses parenting to kick our fannies. Okay? Because it's the toughest thing you'll do. Marriage and having children, two toughest things you'll do. Okay? Rewarding? Absolutely. Two most rewarding things in this life you'll know. But toughest things you'll do. And if they do anything, if they do not cause you to recognize your necessity of dependency on God, you're not participating in them. You know? In parenting a child, if that is a near perpetual state of God, help me have wisdom to deal with my child correctly, then you're not engaged. Okay? Because you need to know the heart of your child, to know how to respond to that child, to know how to respond correctly to that child, because we can so easily respond wrongly. We can so easily do the wrong thing. And does God desire us? Yes, absolutely. God desires us to be dependent on Him as parents, to be reliant on Him as parents, to cry out to Him for wisdom on how to, you know, my kids are pretty confident God would tell on them, right? I mean, they were confident that he might not tell right away, but then God was going to tell us, you know, and that put a fear in them about doing things because they were confident that was going to happen. We didn't have to be. It's not that you're not to be intimately involved. We were intimately involved in our kids. But there's a side of it where it takes away the frantic, I have to be snoopy and nosy and know these things. No. God's going to tell on you. God's going to tell us what your heart is and what you did doing that. And you can be confident in that. And they were confident in that. Why? Because God proved it time and time again. And showed it to be true. Because that's the way God is. You know, we're dependent on Him doing it. And you know, I don't know that there's maybe a more valuable tool as a parent than that. Than that dependency on God. Right, Jeremy? I mean, you're beginning to see that with your own kids, right? You know, that is such a necessary requirement. But what position does that put us in? Dependency on God. Reliance on God. What's the best place we can be in? Dependency on God, reliance on God. Why? Because power is perfected in weakness. Okay? Because when I am weak, He is strong. And what is our purpose? And what is our reason for being? It's to bring glory to God. Why does God leave us? Why doesn't God, when we truly are born again, why aren't we gone? Resurrected, taken out of here. Quit the fight. No more temptation. You're done. Okay? Why doesn't that happen? Because God says He leaves us here to reflect His glory on earth. Okay? That's what God says. We are to be the salt of the world. We are to be the light of the world. Without the presence of the children of God on earth, this would be a wretched, dark place consumed by Satan. Okay? And God leaves us here to reflect His glory, to reflect Him. That is what our purpose is. Not self-actualization. Not self-realization. Not self-expression. Not self about me. This is about God. And this is about reflecting His glory. And in that is there fulfillment and contentment and peace. Now, what does Paul say? I can tell you how extremely counter to what you guys think this is. Because, therefore, I am well content. I am completely content with weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Okay? That in my weakness, in my recognition of my necessity of dependency on God, His power comes through. His power is reflected. The glory of God is reflected. Okay? Why doesn't God reflect His power? Why don't we see the glory of God? Because we choose to make ourselves strong. Because we choose to not be weak. Because we choose to orient our lives so that there are not weakness, so there are not insults, so there are not distresses, so there are not persecutions, so there are not difficulties. Now, be clear here. I'm not talking about our sinful, selfish idiocy that causes these problems. Paul says, that's not something to glory in. It's your own stinking fault. But those things will happen when we're in the kingdom. Why? Because there's an enemy. Because Satan will use this world to collapse down in on so that we do not reflect the glory of God. What is the quickest way to not reflect the glory of God? Discontentment? I don't believe that my Father's in control. So what does Satan want to show the world? Well, these guys say they're little Christ. But look what happens when the stuff hits the fan. You know? And gets all over them. What do? Scream and cry and whine and act discontent. Why? Why are you doing this? Right? And what's Satan know? That doesn't reflect the glory of God. That doesn't reflect an all-providing Father. That doesn't reflect a God who knows and cares and is able and is omniscient and is omnipotent. Okay? That doesn't reflect that. We tend to think, oh, you're God's glory will be reflected in us being blessed and there being no problems in our life and God taking care of all of our problems. Really? We'd just be a bunch of spoiled little brats. Plus, let's be very clear, Satan also blesses that way. So how do we look different? How do we look any different than that? Satan blesses with prosperity. Why? Because people don't recognize their need for God. Because people aren't in a point of dependency on God. Because we're content. We're in whatever level that might look like. You know what the Bible's level of that is? It says you cannot serve God and mammon. Right? So what is God's level of that? Mammon is anything that's beyond subsistence. That's the definition of mammon. We define it as riches. You cannot serve God in riches. Okay? Well, you know what it says riches are? Riches are anything besides subsistence. Okay? So, you know, he talks about it. If you have two coats and somebody doesn't have a coat, you give them your coat. Because you have two. If you didn't have any, you give them one. And that's how... And if we serve, what do we serve? We serve mammon in our country. Now, this is not just about the people in this town. One of the things that I was always grateful for in raising my kids, people would How can you raise your kids in that town? You know, it's full of rich people and they're going to get it wrong. They're going to be materialistic. No, I think this has a really good perspective to show. Because back when I was busy and working and building houses for very rich people, billionaires, literally, what do they want to do? Are they content? Are they happy with their yacht, with their jet, with their five houses? No. What do they want to do? They want to come over to our house and sit at the table and eat venison. Right? I mean, they want me to take them duck hunting, you know, or something. You know, I mean, their money couldn't buy them happiness and contentment. My kids could see that. I mean, I can tell my kids, oh, money won't bring you happiness. How do you know, Dad? You know? I mean, you don't know. You've never really had money, you know? I mean, so $20 won't bring me happiness, but you know what? Something will. You know? But when you have people in front of your face that have billions, literally, and are no more content. They're no more content in their marriage, no more content in their relationship, have crappy relationships with their kids, are always chasing happiness somewhere around the world in a jet or a yacht or a something, and are no more happy and no more content. My kids hopefully could see, that isn't going to buy it, you know? So, and the problem is that, again, material blessing, I'm not saying that if you have money, you're blessed by the devil and it does not come from God. Let me be very clear. I did not say that. Okay? Does God bless materially at times? Yes. Is that a very dangerous thing? Very dangerous, he says. He says that money is the root of many, many, many evils. Okay? Is money bad? No. Money is stupid. Ability to trade this for that or the other thing. Money in itself is not bad. The root of evil is contentment and lack of recognition of dependency on God. And Paul recognized that the best state that he could be in, and he was content when things were really, really bad. Really bad. Why? Because he knew God was in control. And this is what would best reflect the glory of God. In this state of being is how he could best reflect his dependency on God and his belief in God. Not by struggling through it, not by moaning, not by whining, but by truly being content that I have a loving Father in charge of this deal. So I don't have to worry about it. I don't have to be beat up by this. I don't have to be discontent. And I don't have to go, God, have you forsaken me? No, I can be content God has not forsaken me. Okay? I can be content that I'm living as a child of the King. And a child of the King is doing what? A child of the King is wanting to reflect His glory to these people, the lost world. Okay? We're saved. We have it all. That's what Paul. He went up, he was taken into the third heaven. Again, that he was saved. You know, there's nothing else that really matters in this earth. What God wants to do is He wants to save the lost. He wishes that no man would perish, right? How does He do that? We think it's by us going yak in our mouth, hand them a tract. No. It's by them watching us in tough times. It's by them watching us when things are really ugly. It's by us reflecting the glory of God in our weakness and being made strong with the power of God in our weakness. I long for us as a body. I long for me personally. All of us do. I bet there's nobody, I know, there's nobody in here who wouldn't say, or I'll ask the question, if there is, say yes, who does not want to see the power of God. That's why we're here. That's why you're here this morning. We want to see the power of God. Okay? I mean, we want to see the reality of God. We want to see the expression of His glory. Okay? That's why we're here. Because we want to see that. Somehow we want to know that. We want to know that to prove it. We want to know that to assure us. We want to know that because we want to know God is God. Or isn't God. And we want to see that. Why don't we see that? Because we're not dependent on it. Because we order in our lives to protect ourselves, to bring us security, to keep from... So there's no weakness, so there's no insults, so there's no distresses, so there's no persecution, so there's no difficulties. Okay? Ah, life is good now. Really? This isn't a negative. This is a positive. That our relationship with God, our joy, our peace, our contentment is not based on our circumstances. Okay? And even in those circumstances, we can trust that God is in charge. You know? This is not an abusive father who doesn't feed his children, who doesn't clothe his children, whose little children are children of abuse. Okay? That's an obvious reflection on a failing father, right? If children are unkept and unbathed and hungry and out of control, who's that reflect on? Father. Okay? Who's that reflect on? Father. If children are content and at peace and secure and happy, it doesn't mean things. In fact, we can look at the example pretty readily here, right? In this country. The more you have, the more likely you're to be a brat. Right? I mean, that things don't never buy a good kid. Okay? In spite of what we think. It does not buy a good kid. Very difficult. In fact, I could even make such a bold statement, is that maybe one of the most difficult objects to parenting is one of the most adversarial, difficult objects to parenting is money. Okay? Do we need food? We need food. We need shelter. We need clothes. Okay? We need those things. Money is a terrible get in the way. Money is the easy out. I know myself. If you have money, you easily hand off your responsibility of parenting because you want to give to your kids. I mean, if you love your kids, you'll give them anything. You'll give them everything. You love them. And having the ability to do that is a very difficult decision. Well, see, this is what I want to do. I mean, I can think of a lot of things Becky would have if I had money. Okay? Yeah. I mean, I can think of the perfect motorcycle for her, you know? And I can think of a perfect adventure bike for me to ride with her. And I can think of several more guns that she really should have that would make her happy. The car is something that should maybe change too. You know, I love it, Ray. It's been a great car doing it. I'm not saying it. You know, I mean, I can think of a whole lot of things that if I had money, I would throw at her. I would give to her. Would that help her? Would that help her help my parenting? Or would that, we look at this, I'm not sure that there's a better place to look at that here too. Because parents here throw money at their kids. Does it help them? No. Are the kids at school that drive a brand new $50,000 car at Wood River High School, are those kids blessed by it or cursed by it? You know? Contentment in our circumstances comes from a recognition that God is our Father. Us being in a God putting us in a circumstance, in a situation that causes us to be dependent on Him is the act of a loving Father. Okay? We should not see His glory will be reflected in adversarial relationships in our response to Him. Okay? And we need to recognize that. We need to not run from it. Paul didn't run from it. Paul understood what God said to him. He says, "My grace is sufficient for you. For power is perfected in weakness. And when I am weak, then I am strong. Then I am strong in the power of God." So I unfortunately, this goes hard against our cultural understanding of prosperity doctrine. And God is going to bless you. But this is what the Bible says. Paul was able to handle extremities. Why? Because he saw the glory of God in the third heaven. He saw this and went, "This world matters? Let me drown in this ocean, man, and get it done." I mean, this world doesn't really matter. It's vanity relative to my relationship with God. To the degree we see God for who He is, to the degree our perspective is eternal, is the degree that we'll be content in this world, content in the circumstances, content in the buffeting of Satan. Because Satan does slug us in the stomach too. I know, I felt it lately. I've been hitting the gut trying to gasp my breath a few times. Okay? How do I approach that? How do I see that buffeting? Do I see that as a loving Father has allowed me to do that, to cause me to fall on my knees and depend on Him? Yeah. Sweet. Let's pray. God, you're not a father that wants negativity on His children. You're not a father that wants to persecute or even give us what we deserve. You're a father that wants to respond to us in grace, in unmerited favor. I'm so thankful that we do not have to be dealt what we deserve, but that we can live under your grace, in your mercy, in your kindness, in your omniscience, in your omnipotence, and that we can trust in a loving Father, which you long for us to do. You care enough about us and want us to have a relationship with you enough, want us to be as you created us to be in the garden with Adam and Eve, free from the bondage of sin, free from the control of Satan, and in unbroken, intimate fellowship with you. You long for that enough because you know that's how we're created to be fulfilled and content. You will put us through tough times. So we'll depend on you. So we'll cry out to you. So we'll recognize you, see you proven. You know, it's an amazing thing. When Jesus went to Nazareth, his hometown, it says that he was unable to do many miracles because of their lack of faith. And I believe that, unfortunately and tragically, that's probably a good description of the church in America. That we are unwilling to live on our faith. We are unwilling to act on our faith. We are unwilling to let ourselves be put in a position where we're dependent on their Father so that you can be glorified. You can show yourself. We want to take care and build our lives with security and walls around us and contentment and things that we think will bring us happiness. And then you add dessert to that. And you add something on top of that. And that's not the way it is. If we do not live our lives in such a way where we are dependent on you, how are you going to show yourself to be true? And you desire to show yourself to be true. You desire to reflect your power. You desire to reflect your benevolence, your love, your mercy, your grace. You reflect to show your glory to a dying world that's in bondage to sin and Satan. And we are that mirror. We are that reflection of Jesus Christ to this world. So God, I thank you for tough times. I thank you for difficulty. God, I ask you to, because I love them, cause my brothers and sisters to put their faith in you, to put their trust in you, to recognize their necessity of dependency on you so that, because I know you want to prove yourself as a father to them. And that is truly blessed. That isn't oppressed, that's blessed. Thank you that we can count on being children of the King and all the blessings that come with that. All the happiness and joy and peace and security and contentment that come with being children of the King. I thank you for that. It causes us to have an image of eternity, a view of eternity, and a view of glory. Not a view of this world. Thank you, Jesus, for making that possible. Thank you for being King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Thank you for ruling and reigning. Thank you for giving us the ability to be free from the bondage of sin and the captivity of Satan. Amen.